I trust that you've been edified through your journey in the book of Ezra. This is my first time here preaching from the book of Ezra. But I know that men have stood here, and men much better than I, that have talked to you about the book of Ezra. And I pray that you have been edified and that it has been an amazing journey through this very short but powerful book. Today we're going to cover Ezra chapter 9 and then go through chapter 10 to verse 17. So please, if you would turn your copy of scripture to Ezra chapter 9. I've entitled today's sermon, "Those Who Trembled at the Words of God." Those Who Trembled at the Words of God. Ezra chapter 9. Now, by way of background knowledge, I want to make a couple points. First, there's a pattern that's set in Scripture with the Israelites that I think is very interesting, and it's important for us to understand. We know that the Israelites, when they were in Egypt, we know that there's an exodus out of Egypt and a time in Egypt in slavery. We know that after the exodus, when they left Egypt, there were times of idolatry, that they fell into idolatry. We also know that God had consequences for that, didn't he? We know that he gave them over to the Assyrians, to the Babylonians, and to the Persians. We also know in the year 538 BC, King Cyrus of Persia overthrows Babylon and decrees that all Jews who were part of the Babylonian captivity should actually return to Jerusalem. This, many people look at even as the second exodus. So in 538 BC, they leave Babylon and head to Jerusalem. Now, the pattern again happens in the second exodus, which is they rebuild their temple, their city walls. They also reinstitute the law. They also have the challenge of local enemies that are in the land. And they also have the temptation to intermarry with non-Jews, which results in idolatry. And that's very important to the passages that we will read on today. In the year 516 BC, the temple in Jerusalem is rebuilt and dedicated, which is what you guys have been reading from, I believe, Ezra 1 up to Ezra 6. Okay? The temple in Jerusalem is rebuilt and dedicated. 57 years later is where Ezra 7 picks up. In the year 458 BC, Ezra comes to Jerusalem to establish the law. Now, what do we know about Ezra so far? Again, I know this has been covered. I just wanted to briefly touch upon it. We know that Ezra, the writer of this book, is a scribe of the law. Ezra 7, verse 10. We know that he's a priest, and he's a priest in the line of Aaron. We know he's a leader. And he leads, for lack of a better word, a revival of sorts. A much-needed revival among the people of God. You see, Ezra loved the Lord, and he loved the law of the Lord. We are told that he set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Ezra 7, verse 10, as I mentioned. We also know that Ezra trusted God completely, and we know that he prayed to God fervently and also fasted. And that is what we know. We know that he proclaims a fast at the river Ahava, and that we may humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, all our goods. Ezra 8:21. We know Ezra's character. We know how much he loved the Lord. And we also know that he was a humble man that exalted God and God alone. That being said, I want you to know that what stands out to me about the book of Ezra is not Ezra. What stands out to me about the book of Ezra is God. The God of Ezra. See, God is sovereign. And he orchestrates all things. He orchestrates all things. He orchestrates captivities. He orchestrates returns. He orchestrates and uses all means to accomplish his work. He uses various people to accomplish his will. He uses scribes, and he uses kings, and he uses everyone in between. He sits above and is able to work down below in the hearts of men, even in the hearts of kings. As we read in Proverbs 21, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." Proverbs 21, 1. So whether the king is King Cyrus, or whether the king is King Darius, or King Artaxerxes, it doesn't matter. It's just a stream of water in his glorious and mighty hand. So we see God accomplishing many things in these pages in the book of Ezra. But most of all, we see God's continuing covenant grace toward his people Israel. We see God's sovereign hand in the matter over and over again. We see God's goodness and we see his hand towards Israel. Turn to Ezra 7. We're going to be in Ezra 9 today. But what I did is, I'm going to show you just a few verses that clearly show that God's hand is upon Israel. His sovereign hand, his goodness is on Israel. Now, you've covered this before, but very quickly. Ezra 7, verse 6. Talking about Ezra. "This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked." But look at the next part. "For the hand of the Lord, his God, was on him." Go to verse 9. "For on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem. For the good hand of his God was on him." That's Ezra 7 verse 9. Go to Ezra 7 verse 28. "Blessed be the Lord," this is verse 27, "blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king, to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage." Why? "For the hand of the Lord, my God, was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me." That was chapter 7. Go to chapter 8. You'll see a continuing theme. Chapter 8, verse 18. "And by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion, of the sons of Mahli, the sons of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, with his sons and kinsmen." Skip down to verse 22. Ezra 8, 22. "For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him." Finally, take a look at, let's actually read, going into chapter 9, let's read Ezra 8 from verse 31. Again, you're looking for the same words. "The hand of God is upon Israel. The hand of God is with his people. And it's God whose sovereign actions are making everything happen." Ezra chapter 8, verse 31. "Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from the ambushes by the way. We came to Jerusalem, and there we remained 3 days. On the fourth day, within the house of our God, the silver and the gold and the vessels were weighed into the hands of Meremoth the priest, son of Uriah, and with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, and with them were the Levites, Jehozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binu. The whole was counted and weighed, and the weight of everything was recorded. At that time, those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's commissions to the king's satraps and to the governors and to the governors of the province beyond the river. And they aided the people and the house of God. So far, just in the verses that I've read from Ezra 7 and 8, we see God's gracious hand was very much upon his people Israel. It looks like a happy ending so far. The exiles are returning. Everything is going well. God's hand is upon them until chapter 9. Because in chapter 9, sin creeps in. So let's begin with our verses for today, starting with Ezra chapter 9. And we'll take the first two verses. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the land with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost." Let's pause right there. Ezra, here's some terrible news. The people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, three groups. The people of Israel, the priests, the Levites. All three groups of people had members who had not separated themselves, had mingled themselves with the idolatrous nations of the land, whose actions, of course, are an abomination to the Lord. A thought just goes into my mind. Out of all the good things that God has done in Ezra 7 and 8, to return them from their exile, to graciously protect them along the way, to do all those things. This is the way man reacts to God's goodness. The abomination that they took part in by marrying women that worshipped idols and nations that were idolatrous, the abomination was so great that in these verses, that abomination is compared to the abomination of the wicked ancient enemies of Israel that God had commanded Moses to drive out of the land. It's not a coincidence they're mentioning all these names. If you actually turn with me right now to Deuteronomy 7, this is an extremely important section of scripture that's going to be shed light on exactly what sin that they've committed. Turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy 7. And we're actually going to read verses 1 through 13. What is it the sin? What is the sin that they're committing? Is it that they married women that weren't Jews? Well, does God have a problem with people marrying people of other ethnicities? Is that what's going on here? No, that's actually not what's going on here. There's a specific reason why they weren't supposed to do that and why it was a sin. It's because God had commanded it in Deuteronomy 7. So, take a look at Deuteronomy 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land, right? So this is Moses, right? Right? This is the time of Moses. This is the time of the Exodus. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves, when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. That's how abominable their actions were. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. Verse 3. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. Why? For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their Asherim and burn their carved images with fire. Why? For you are a people. Every time you see for, it means because. Because you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possessions. Out of all the people who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. And he repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates them. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command to you today. And because you listen to these rules and do keep them, the Lord your God will keep, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. We can stop right there. I just wanted to tell you that this is what God had commanded them to do. This was his law. This was what he wanted. This was his covenant with them. And in verse 3, it clearly says the reason they shouldn't intermarry. Because they would be given over to love other gods. Because obviously the woman that you marry is going to be not serving Jehovah God. So little by little, you would move over to serving her gods, and maybe your God as well. And God doesn't want that mingling. He doesn't want that. He deserves and he demands all of our adoration. 1,000 years or so had passed from the time of Moses in the Exodus to the time of Ezra. But the danger, my friends, was still the same. The danger was that the people of God following the idols of the people of the land. And that was unacceptable. The sin was the same. That people falling to temptation, faithless, not living up to the covenant. Compare that and contrast that with God remaining faithful, demonstrating and reminding Israel of his steadfast love. Back to Ezra 9. Ezra 9. So you see in verse 2, the big deal is not that they're married to someone of a different ethnicity. The big deal is that intermarriage with an idolatrous nation equals religious apostasy, actually. It's religious apostasy, according to what God had commanded in Deuteronomy 7. And the Israelites knew it. They knew it. And Ezra, he definitely knew it. He definitely knew what this meant. The implication is that the foreigners' religions during the time of Ezra were just as wicked as the foreigners who lived in ancient times. But Israel fell into the same trap during Moses' time. And they've fallen into the same trap during Ezra's time. In verse 2, we're told that the holy race has mixed itself. The holy race, the holy seed, the offspring of Abraham, with whom God had made a covenant, has mixed itself with the people of the land. Has mixed itself with the people of the land. Look at the word faithlessness in verse 2. And in this faithlessness, in this abandoning of faith, that's why I call it apostasy. In this abandoning of faith, apostasy of sorts. In this abandoning of faith, this faithlessness, this breach of faith, it was not only done by the people of Israel. We're told at the end of verse 2 that it was done by officials and chief men as well. We know that there were men from all groups who married, intermarried with women who were non-Jews, and women who worshipped other gods. In this faithlessness, or actually, you want to see something really beautiful? Look at verse 2. Really beautiful. Verse 2. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men. Now, what did we just read in Ezra 7 and 8? Here we see the faithlessness of the hand of these people. Compare that to the faithfulness and steadfast love that's demonstrated by the hand of God. Look at what a beautiful thing the hand of God does. In Ezra 7 and 8, returning the people from exile, the hand of God did that. We're told that 7-8 different times in Ezra 7 and 8. The hand of God was upon us. The hand of God was upon us. Look at what the beautiful hand of God does. And then look at what the hand of man does to God. Look at how the hand of man, based on the lust and sin of man, look at what beautiful thing the hand does, a beautiful thing the hand of God does, and the vile thing that the hand of man, all man, does. Verse 3 through 5. Let's take that as a chunk. Now, this is going to be Ezra's reaction to this. Now look at how serious his reaction is. As soon as I heard this, what had happened, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn, fell upon my knees, spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, let's pause right there, because I want you to see Ezra's reaction. What a reaction of a man of God, how he reacts to a sin like this. He doesn't brush it under the rug. He doesn't make light of it. He doesn't. Ezra's reaction to the news, he immediately, verse 3 says, as soon as I heard this, words matter, you guys, words matter. As soon as I heard this, immediately, he begins to mourn. These are serious ritual acts of mourning that he's doing. Right? This is serious. Tearing his garment and his cloak, pulling his hair. These are ritualistic acts of mourning. He is appalled, the scripture tells us. He's appalled. He is astonished. And he is mourning at what has happened. The reaction tells you a lot about Ezra, and it tells you a lot about his view of God and his view of sin. You see, Ezra clearly sees how amazing God is, and he clearly sees the gravity, the seriousness of this sin. As we'll see in just a second, his mind and his heart connect this sin to the sins of the past that Israel has committed, and God's grace towards Israel. We see from Ezra genuine repentance over sin from a contrite and broken heart. The holy race and offspring has mixed with the people of the land and violated God's law. And Ezra loves the people. Ezra wants good things for the people. But do you know what I see here? It is God he loves most. It is God he loves most of all. And it is God's law. Remember, we were told in chapter 7. He loves God's law. It is God's law. It is God he loves. And he knows for a fact that this is a flagrant violation of God's law. A flagrant violation of God's law. The irony, as I alluded to earlier, is the fact that this had come at a time when everything was going so well. It had come at a time when God's grace had helped Israel win their freedom in a sense. They were graciously given freedom from captivity by God and were able to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And all of these great things happened. But what did they do? They fell back into their sins. The same sins that had brought judgment in the first place and led to their captivity in the first place. The cycle keeps going. They were in captivity because of their sin. All the great things that God just did and his hand was upon them, now their own hands are going to bring judgment upon them, which was the very thing that got them into trouble in the first place and why they were in captivity and in exile. That's the irony. That's what we're doing. That's what's going on here. I love the words all who trembled at God's word. And that's why I entitled this whole sermon, Those That Tremble at God's Word. Do you notice something that other than Ezra, there were some people that actually joined him? Notice in verse 4. So Ezra is in mourning, right? He tears his garment, all these things. Now look at verse 4. All who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered with Ezra. These people were eager to obey God, and they revered God in his holiness. They trembled at God's word. They didn't scoff at God's word. They didn't ignore God's word. They didn't go against God's word. Because that's what the other people did. They scoffed it. They ignored it. They flagrantly violated it. But there was still a group that didn't, that knew God's word, and they trembled at it. That was their reaction. They trembled. They trembled at God's word. That's so important. Even today, we have so many who ignore God's word. We have so many people who scoff at God's word. Think about it for a second. We talked about this briefly in the hour from 9:30 to 10:30. Unbelievers scoff at him. They scoff at his word. But can I just tell you something? Even some professing Christians that should tremble at his word also wind up ignoring it. Also wind up changing it. Also wind up redefining it. Also wind up evolving in their understanding of what everything means. Love is this, and justice is this, and marriage, I guess, can be something other than this. And they don't tremble at God's word. It doesn't have that weight. They either ignore it, they evolve away from it, and they go into something else. Compare that, my friends, and the way that we've carried Christianity to the way that these men in Ezra were trembling when someone sins. We need to tremble. We need to tremble. Tremble at him. My friends, God will not be mocked. We need to tremble at him and his word. Tremble at his word. Tremble. Turn to Isaiah 66. I want to give you another example of what that looks like. So what does it mean? Well, I don't know. You're saying tremble. And what do you mean? They were trembling at his word. Well, let's see. Because I think Isaiah 66 verse 1 through 5 also uses this word in the perfect sense. So this is Isaiah 66 verse 1 through 5. Okay. Here we go. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. You see how much God is elevated? What is the house that you should build for me? What is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in the abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Isn't that what they did? Hear the word of the Lord. Verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. A person that is humble, a person that is broken in spirit, trembles at God's word. He trembles at the words that come out of God's mouth. These words are God-breathed. We shouldn't scoff at them. We shouldn't ignore them. We shouldn't take them lightly. We shouldn't revise them. We shouldn't evolve on our thinking of them. Just tremble at them. Humble yourself and tremble at them. Because that's when God will exalt you. Back to Ezra 9. Ezra 9. So a contrite Ezra, along with those who trembles at God's words, gather together, and they're mourning, right? And when it was time for the evening sacrifice, Ezra actually opens up his mouth and he prays. They're trembling at God's word. Ezra is in mourning, and Ezra gives God the only thing that God requires: a humble and contrite heart. That's all you can give him. And that's what Ezra gives, and that's why he prays like this. Look at verse 6 and 7. Ezra 9, verse 6 and 7. This is what he says. Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been given into the hand of the king of the lands, the kings of the lands, to the sword, to the captivity, to the plundering, to the utter shame, as it is today. Let's pause there for a second. In this confession, because it is a confession, you could tell he's broken. In this confession, Ezra uses two words, and he uses them twice. And the words are iniquity and guilt. Our iniquities have risen higher. Our guilt has mounted up. Verse 7. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, guilt. Why? Because that captures the gravity of the situation and the shame that he feels. Also, please notice in verse 7 that Ezra recognizes something and acknowledges it before God. What is it? That the punishment of the exile throughout the history of Israel, the punishment of being exiled, is a just act that's put upon them by God. He recognizes in verse 7, from the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. For our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been given into the hand of the kings. Have been what? Given into exile. The kings of the land, to the sword, to the captivity. He even uses the word captivity. To the plundering. He recognizes how God works. He recognizes that this is the reason they have actually been in exile. This is what has been going on. Because you see, God's justice demands that when people sin, that there has to be some type of penalty. That there has to be some type of penalty for that sin. What's the penalty? Look at the disaster that the penalty is when you sin. Are you listening to those words? Sword, captivity, plunder, utter shame. That's the consequence and payment for the sins that you commit. Ezra knows that, and he knows that's why they were in exile to begin with, 1,000 years earlier, and he knows what's going on now. The same sin. The same sin. Even Deuteronomy 7 tells us about the intermarriage. The same sin. Okay, let's look at verses 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9. But now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant, there's that word again, and to give us a secure hold within His holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us His steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. You see, it's God's favor that has resulted in a remnant that has returned to the temple, to this holy place, to the land of Judah. this glimmer of hope, this little revival in our slavery, even, keep this in mind by the way, even though they've returned to Jerusalem, they are technically still under the authority of Persia, right? So technically, God has not left them in slavery, even though they're still under the authority of Persia, under their power. But God has not left them in slavery, which actually would be what they deserved, but has demonstrated true steadfast love. How? Look at the verses. He worked in the hearts of the kings of Persia by allowing Israel to what? Rebuild the temple? By protecting them on the road from Judea and Jerusalem? Steadfast love. It is what God constantly shows Israel because of His covenant with them. But it is also what He expects in return from them. It is what He expects in return. Turn very quickly, if you can, to the prophet Hosea. Hosea 6, verses 1 through 7. I want to concentrate on verses 6 and 7, but I want to give you a little bit of a context. So I want you to listen to the word steadfast love, same words that's used in Ezra, but look at it in the book of Hosea. Hosea 6, Hosea is after the book of Daniel. Hosea 6, verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord. So this is Hosea's heart. Look at the heart of the prophet. Look at the heart of the man of God. Come, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going on is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What a beautiful, beautiful exhortation from Hosea. Look at verse 4. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? Oh, now it's God talking. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. This might as well have been written to Israel throughout its history. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And my judgment goes forth as a light. So what is God doing? Constantly, He's pronouncing just judgment. And literally, and otherwise, exiling. Because the love of them for God, the love of the Israelites for God, is completely wavering. Look at verse 6 and 7. This is where I was getting to. God gives us steadfast love, right? And He did for Israel. What does He want from us? Look at verse 6. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. They there dealt faithlessly, same word from Ezra, there they dealt faithlessly with me. Faithlessly with me. See it from God's point of view for a second. See it from God's point of view. It begins with the prophet Hosea talking, but then it's God that's talking. From God's point of view, His steadfast love abounds. And from God's point of view, He doesn't need burnt offerings. And with God's point of view, He's looking for a humble and contrite heart. And from God's point of view, He's looking for that steadfast love from you. But man wavers. Israelites did. And so do we. And that's what's going on in Ezra 9. So let's turn back there. Ezra 9. And again, in verses 8 and 9, Ezra appeals to God's what God has done, to His favor. In verse 9, he admits and acknowledges that God has extended His steadfast love because He's worked in their situations throughout their history, even recently, that he would put it in the hearts of the Persian kings to allow them to rebuild a temple? These are not Jews. In the hearts of to rebuild the temple. And then as they travel to Jerusalem to protect them, look at what God does in his hand, by his hand. And look at what man does by man's hand. Okay, verses 11 through 15. So we'll cover the verses to the end of this chapter. Sorry, verse 10 to 15. And now our God, what shall we say after this? There's not much to say, folks. What shall we say after this, Ezra says? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the people of the land, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us even less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break our commandment again and intermarry with the people who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you have consumed us, so that there should be no remnant, nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left the remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. If the first section was Ezra confessing, I'm talking about verses 6 through 9, that was as a confession. I look at this as his appeal for mercy. This is like when you mess up so bad, it's like guilty as charged, throw yourself on the mercy of God. This is his appeal for mercy. It begins in verses 10, 11, and 12, to quote from where we read earlier, Deuteronomy. Remember? Deuteronomy 7. And basically acknowledges, Ezra is acknowledging, that Israel has breached the law of God and have gone against God's words, because his word clearly prohibited intermarriage, as we've talked about. There is nothing to say at this point. They are guilty as charged. And again, they are throwing themselves, via Ezra, at the mercy of the Lord. God would be well within his rights to actually consume them. You ever think of that? We talk about the remnant. God doesn't have a responsibility to keep a remnant. God is well within his right to strike down sin when it occurs. And actually, he has every right to consume them, even the remnant. I mean, even the fact that there is a remnant shows that God is just. And now that the remnant, standing in its own filth, in its own sin, in its own guilt, can do nothing but ask for God's mercy. They ask for God's mercy. In chapter 10, I want you to notice that the narrative continues. But as opposed to Ezra's own report of the events, because remember, in the verses from chapter 7 and 8 and through 9, it sounds something like this. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment. So Ezra's talking with what we call first person point of view. Here in chapter 10, we hear the rest of the story, but from a different point of view. It's just a different way to write what had happened. It actually flows smoothly and it doesn't even jar. So instead of Ezra saying, I did, this is what they told me, and this is what I did, I tore my garment. Look at verse chapter 10, verse 1. Actually, we can take 1 through 5 together. While Ezra prayed his prayer and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, something happened. A very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, quote, we have broken faith with our God, and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, he's telling Ezra, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and the Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. Let's talk about these verses. The people confessed their sins. They genuinely repented and they agreed to do God's will. They agree in verse 3. It says they agree to make a covenant, verse 3. They take an oath, verse 5. In this sense, covenant and oath are synonymous. They mean the same thing. They agree to make a covenant. They agree to take an oath. Basically, covenant and oath are the same here. And by the way, it's the same verse, the same word that's used in 2 Chronicles 29:10. Let me just read it to you. You don't have to turn there. Now, it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, in order that His fierce anger may turn away from us. You make a covenant and an oath in this drastic situation in the hopes that maybe, just maybe, God's fierce anger may turn from us. It was true in 2 Chronicles 29. It's also true when we read it here in Ezra chapter 10, verses 3, and the oath they made in verses 5. Now, I do want to touch upon something that has challenged many people. So I want you to think about this for a second, and I want you to just understand as much as you can the Word of God and what it's speaking to this issue. This section is challenging for some people because what is going to happen now is that these men who married non-Jewish women are actually going to divorce them. So the question comes up, as you can imagine, why would God command divorce when He clearly says in Malachi 2 verse 6 that He hates divorce? Two things to consider. First, some commentators have said that the word for married foreign men that's used in verse 2, take a look at chapter 10, verse 2. Shechaniah, when he's talking, he says, we've broken faith and have married foreign women. Some commentators have noted that this is not usually the word that's used with marriage. That it actually literally means we've given a home to. We've given a home to. Likewise, in verse 3, where he says, we've put them, that we want to put them away. These commentators note that the word for put away is not the same word that's used in Scripture as the word divorce, as we would use the word divorce. It's not the usual one. The word put away or divorce here is actually to bring out. So we've homed with them, and now we're going to take them out. In other words, excommunicate them from the community. To these commentators, these words suggest that although the men had taken in these women and had a relationship with them, they were not formal marriages in the full sense. Therefore, it was not also a formal divorce in the full sense, and God's word cannot be said to contradict itself with regards to divorce. Does that make sense? If it wasn't a full marriage, and the word is not, the word that's used in marriage, it's not full marriage, then it's not full divorce. Yes, they did something sinful. Yes, they got into an illicit relationship. Yes, it was wrong. But these commentators say, well, it wasn't really a divorce. They put them away from the group, just like they had taken them into their home. Now, although this explanation, I believe, is plausible, there's another way that I look at it. There's another way that I think we can look at it. Even if we accept that these men officially married these women and officially divorced them. That married means married and divorced means divorced. Even if we take it at its literal, it does not mean that God is creating a loophole that people can use forever to get divorced. This moment in time, I think you would agree, is a very special case in history. It is no way establishing the normal. So you see, they married them, they divorced them, but they're describing what happened. But in no way is God condoning divorce as a normal, usual practice. The Jewish race, why was this a special circumstance then? Okay, so go with me here on this. The Jewish race was being polluted, right, by intermarriage. It was so bad that if you think about it, the nation itself, and even the line of the Messiah, the messianic line of David itself, would become, for all intents and purposes, Gentile. If this kept going on, we're not talking about the Davidic line, a Jewish line. We're talking about a Gentile line. So I would say, although divorce is hated by God, although divorce is wrong, the greater wrong here, the greater sin here, is to pollute the line of David by making it a Gentile line. In some ways, allowing for this to happen, even though it is not the normative, shows the mercy of God. Because they could have been killed for breaking the law in Deuteronomy 7. As the Israelites were killed, that went with the daughters of Moab and yoked themselves to and worshiped Baal. Remember when I said God has every right to strike us on the spot for our sins? You don't have to turn that, but in Numbers 25, verse 1 through 9, the Israelites, guess what? Commit the same sin. They see with their eyes, they lust with their heart, they go after the women of Moab. What are the women of Moab doing? Worshipping Baal. And there go the Israelite men, worshipping Baal as well. Disaster, abomination in front of God. And God had them killed. Here, He's not having them killed. He's having them separate from their sinful decision and repent. We know how much God hates divorce, Malachi 2. We know Jesus' own words on divorce. We know that Paul in the New Testament deals with divorce. We know where the Bible stands on divorce. These verses, my friends, are not normative. And it is not what God expects from us to divorce our wives. It is not. Ezra 9 is descriptive and describes a special case in history. Divorce is always heartbreaking. Always. Pastor Steve always mentions this too. I don't want to give him full credit for it because he always gives credit to wherever he had read it. But Pastor Steve always, and it always stays with me. Think about this. There are two ways a marriage ends. And both ways are heartbroken. Either the marriage ends when one of the people die, the marriage is ended. Or the marriage ends in divorce. And in both ways, it's heartbreaking. Either in death or in divorce. And that's what the Bible teaches us. That divorce, other than for the sin of adultery that Jesus mentioned, is unacceptable. And divorce is heartbreaking and sad. Just wanted to touch upon that briefly. Okay, verses 6 through 17. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night neither eating or drinking water, for he was mourning. Look at this guy's personality. Amazing. Still in mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem. Okay, now there was an assembly there, and now they're going to call everybody. And there's a proclamation that was made to gather everybody. And if anyone did not come, verse 8, within 3 days, because that was plenty of time for them to travel that distance, it wasn't that long of a distance, by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. So they call a bigger meeting. to tell them exactly what they were going to do. Verse 9. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the 9th month on the 20th day of the month. I love this. Listen to this one coming up. And all the people sat. So they come. They make the trip, 40, 50 mile trip, wherever they're coming from. And they all sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. The month that this took place in, the weather must have been really bad. They were cold. They also trembled at God's word. They knew what was going on here. Not only was the weather miserable, but what they had done was miserable. And they trembled at both. And Ezra stands up, verse 10. I love verse 10 and 11. Very important verses. Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." What is he saying? You have done something so awful. You have broken and breached the law of God. And in so doing, the wrath of God is not only kindled upon you, but it may be kindled on all of Israel. Then he says, verse 11, make confession to the Lord. The word confession there is sometimes actually translated into thank and praise. Think about it. It makes sense. Make confession to the Lord. Thank the Lord. Praise the Lord. And then what? Do his will. Separate yourself from the people of the land and from these foreign wives. I'm paraphrasing lines 10 and 11 for you. But do you see the verbs that are used? Take a quick look at lines 10 and 11 and look at the verbs, the action verbs that he's asking them to do. Because when you sin, you have to do something. What do you do when you sin? Look at the verbs. Confess, thank, praise, do his will, separate. This is what he asks them to do. And the assembly not only answered him, but did so with a loud voice. They agreed to do, verb. As Ezra says, they agreed to do, as Ezra says. So verse 12. All the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so, we must do as you've said. But the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open, nor is this a task for one day or the two. For we have greatly transgressed in this manner. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and the judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of God over this matter is turned away from us." So in other words, they're saying we're going to do this, but organize it for us. This is going to require time. Verse 15. A little bit of a somewhat confusing verse. Look at verse 15. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Josiah, the son of Tikva, opposed this. And Mushalem and Habithel, the Levite, supported them. Only these four people opposed this. So what is this that they opposed? Most commentators read it as the putting away of the wives. Everyone, hey, these four guys opposed this. Everyone else said, yes, we're going to do it. Some commentators read it as these four guys said, we shouldn't put it off. We should do it swiftly and quickly. They didn't like the idea of making it a 3-month process. Okay. Whatever the interpretation there, you know, it's a little bit vague in the Hebrew. But that's what's going on there. And that's why verse 15 says there are a couple of people that opposed this. So you have to read it in context. In context. Finally, let's just go with 16 and 17. Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter. And by the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. It was a 3-month process of looking into the matter. Remember, Ezra was acting as a judge. He was looking into the matter. He was inquiring about each specific situation. He was investigating each situation thoroughly. Think about it for a second. Some of these women, some of these wives, may have actually embraced the Jewish faith. Did you ever think of that? They may have actually embraced the Jewish faith, while others were worshiping idols and convincing their husbands to do the same. And they had to be divorced. They had to be divorced. The rest of the book of Ezra, since we're reaching the conclusion of the book of Ezra, is a list of people. We don't know if it's some of the people or all of the people, but a list of the people that had married foreign women, had to put away their wives. I don't want to go too deep into that because we stopped at verse 17, and I think it's a great place to stop the way that you guys had arranged it. Eric, because I think now God would have us look at what the practical applications are of what we've talked about. Here are 4 applications, because you might be saying, well, how does this relate to my life? Or how does this relate to anything? So listen to this. Number 1, doing God's will, what is pleasing to God, as it is laid out in His words, in the Word of God, should be the genuine desire of the Christian. Yes, God's love is steadfast. Yes, His grace abounds. But we should earnestly desire what Ezra desired, to study and to live according to God's word. To study and to live according to God's word. You don't have to turn up, but just listen. Ezra 7, when it introduced Ezra in chapter 7, it says he was as skilled in the law of Moses. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him that he asked, for the hand of the Lord, his God, was on him. He was skilled in the law of Moses. He was skilled to read it. He was skilled to live it. And that's what we should do. We should study, as Ezra did, the words of God. And we should live according to the words of God. That's the first lesson we learn. Number 2, Ezra's fervent prayer for mercy, his desire, and his desire for those that desire of those that trembled at God's word, helped turn people from their sin. This is what we were talking about briefly in the 9:30 hour. We need that type of trembling at sin. We need that today so badly, you guys. Judgment begins in the house of the Lord. Sin should be called sin. And we should weep over it as Ezra did. Because sin is an affront to a holy God whose gracious hand is constantly upon us. And what we give Him is sin. Sin should be called sin. We should do what Ezra and his associates did. So that even those who are unrepentant should have a change of heart and turn back from their sins. Think about it. If we don't call sin, sin within the church, if we don't cry the way he did, if we don't weep the way he did, if we don't lament over sin the way he did, the people that were looking at this will just say, well, must not be that big of a deal. After all, grace abounds. We're creating an environment in which sin abounds and remains unchecked. And that cannot be. Maybe that is the revival. You know how people keep talking about revival, revival? Maybe that's the revival we need. An Ezra-like revival in which people are cut to the heart over their own sins because they see the sins of others as well. And they're cut to the heart over their sins of their brethren. That is what we need to be with regards to sin. Cut to the heart as Ezra was. It was their sin, but it cut his heart. And ultimately, when they saw him crying, And when they saw the people that trembled at God's words crying, they had a change of heart. And God used them to make them repent and to put away their wives. That is what happened here. We don't have that in this society today. At least not a lot of it. Call sin what it is, so that people would repent. Number three, I love the fact that the people described with Ezra are described, as I mentioned earlier, as the people that tremble at God's words. And we spoke a lot about that, so I don't want to speak too much about that. But as believers, my question to you, as a practical, because remember, we're going through the practical implications. As believers, we need to tremble before God. Listen, very important. We need to tremble before God, not because He's going to consume us and destroy us, because He won't. But we need to tremble because He can consume us, and He doesn't. That He has every right to consume us, but He chooses not to. We should be trembling in awe of a God like that. We should be trembling at our triune God. We should be trembling at Jesus and His words. Jesus is not your homeboy. Jesus is not your co-pilot. Stop talking like that. Please. He is your holy and perfect Savior, and He's deserving of reverence for all that He is and all that He's done. He is God, and we should tremble. It's a good thing to tremble. To know Him is to tremble at who He is and to be grateful for what He's done for us. But some of that gratefulness, some of that thankfulness should come out in the form of trembling. And I'm sorry to say, I think we've lost that as well. The question is, do you tremble at God and at His words? Finally, I'll say this. Because I've made it a habit, every day that the Lord allows me to preach, to end with a plea to those that don't know God. If there are any who hear my voice today, either gathered here or when they hear it on sermon audio, if there's anyone that hears my voice that does not know the steadfast love of God in its ultimate and most beautiful sense in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you know not the Lord, I beg you to reconsider one point. Just one point. God saves sinners. Sinners who repent, who turn from their sins, and into the arms of the only Savior of sinners, Jesus. See, God saves sinners. He saves sinners. Well, how can you say that? Didn't you read these lines? He told the Israelites to put away their foreign wives. He told them, put away your foreign wives. I don't want any part of a God that would do something like that. What kind of loving God, you know where this is going, right? We hear this all the time. What kind of loving God would do that? I guess we're defining love differently than God does. Because see, God doesn't owe you or them or me anything. And the fact that you have breath and I have breath in my lungs is His common grace. And the fact that He chose to save any is His amazing grace. Besides, I don't think you understood the whole foreign wives thing, people of the land thing, very well. See, there's something that you missed when you began complaining. And if you would turn with me to Ezra 6, verse 19, I'll show you what it is. These were not our verses for today. And when I did my recap, I purposely skipped this section and started in Ezra 7 when I recapped. When I was giving you a recap of God's goodness and His sovereign and wonderful hand upon the people, remember that? Ezra 7 and 8. I purposely skipped Ezra 6, chapter 6, verse 19. So I can show it to you now. Let me paint the picture of Ezra 6, 19. The temple is finished. The temple is dedicated. And the Israelites celebrate Passover. And in verse 19, we read, watch this. On the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests, and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. What happened to some of the non-Jews? What happened to some of the wives, maybe even, that were foreign wives? What happened to some of the peoples of the lands as the Israelites came in? What happened to these people? They believed. They believed. The question is, will you? They separated themselves from the uncleanness of where they used to be, repentant, and they worshipped, according to verse 19, the Lord, the God of Israel. You see it there, don't you? The Passover was celebrated by the exiles that were returning, by the priests. The people of Israel ate, but also everyone who had joined them. Everyone who had left the uncleanness of their sins, who had believed in the Lord God. So when you stop complaining that God is not loving, and when you stop saying, well, how could a God do something like this? I say, how can a God do something like this? That He would be so gracious and merciful to save Jews and Gentiles alike. What happened to some of these people in the lands? Were they all put away? No. The wife that told her husband, I believe in your God. He is the true God, the God of Israel, and I am putting away all idols because there is only one God, and He I will serve. What happened to the people of the lands? They believed, and so should you. The question is, will you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just come before you right now, and so grateful, Lord, for this opportunity to come before you, Lord. In this dark space right now, Lord, your light has just shined, Lord, through your word, through these verses, Lord. I just thank you so much, Lord, for the opportunity to preach your word. I pray that you would apply these words to our hearts, my heart first, Lord, that we would not only study these words, that we would actually live these words, that you would just apply them to our hearts by the power of your Spirit, Lord, that we would just be renewed in our faith, Lord, that you would just strengthen us, Lord, that we would call sin what it is, that we'd be torn to the heart, not only about our sin, but the sins of our brothers, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, that you would cause that revival in us, Lord, that you would just help us to glorify you, to elevate you, Lord. Oh, Lord, that we would be decreased and that you would be increased, Lord. We just thank you, Lord, for Ezra. We thank you for the words that are written in this book about his life. And as an example of, Lord, how you would have us to deal with sin, how you would have us to deal with things that happen. Of course, it was a different situation, Lord, with regards to that moment in time when you, Lord, in your sovereignty and your wisdom, was maintaining the line of David. So that, Lord, it would not be diluted, Lord. And you did it, Lord, and you sovereignly did it as you pleased. And that's what you do with everything, Lord. And we just give you thanks and praise. And all we ask is that your name is glorified always. In Jesus' name, amen.